I invite you at this time to open with me to the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. That's Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, which is found on page 876 if you're using the church Bible. We come this morning to what will, among other things, be a Thanksgiving message, and to what is perhaps a familiar episode in the life of Jesus. And yet it takes on another level of meaning and richness as we receive and process it within the broader context of Luke's gospel, which I hope to help us do. Just one thing to note before reading it, that Jesus is on the move. From Luke 9, verse 51, we know that Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, with Isaiah 50, verse 7 in the background, speaking of the servant of the Lord, setting his face like a flint, with our Savior being that determined. Still, to this point, he has remained pretty much in Galilean territories, at least as Luke organizes his material and tells the story. Here in chapter 17, verse 11, though, he signals that Jesus is now on the way to Jerusalem, passing along between Samaria and Galilee, with both Jesus' current location and eventual destiny adding to the significance of what is about to take place here, as we'll have a chance to see and consider. So let's go ahead then and give our undivided attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible, life-giving word. Again, Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Amen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers, sisters, I remember being at the General Assembly of another confessionally reformed and Presbyterian church body and being approached by someone, very friendly, very much taking an interest in me, striking up a conversation. At some point, he would bring up the fact that he would be there on behalf of the Army chaplaincy program in order to recruit new chaplain candidates. He asked about my openness to changing gears and giving the chaplaincy a look. I replied that in all honesty, I was already pretty settled in my sense of God's calling to remain as I was, a pastor. And while I think he tried to make it less blatant and not so obvious, pretty much just like that, he moved on from me, dropping me like a hot potato, no longer interested in getting to know me or developing some sort of friendship. I couldn't help but suspect that he just wanted something from me. I have nothing against the army or the chaplaincy, but that is how I felt. And I admit it, I'm guilty. I've operated that way myself in relation to other people, probably much more than I'm even aware. We all do it to some degree. Treating people according to their usefulness, their utilitarian value to our lives. And yet, what about God? The God of the Bible, the living and true God revealed in Jesus Christ. How often do we turn to Him for His gifts? Apart from any real pursuit of himself, of knowing him, the great giver. Our theology may militate against us treating him like a cosmic vending machine, like the benevolent benefactor in the sky. But in our heart of hearts, do we not at times go after God for his money, for his stuff, for his things, for what we hope to gain from him, while being blind to the glory of making God himself our portion? Is that not how we actually, at least sometimes, function in practice, regardless of whatever we profess to believe and live according to on paper? Well, if that's a problem for you and me, we should be able to identify with almost everyone in this story. Let's walk through it, starting with first, Jesus and his meeting with desperate lepers. Brothers and sisters in Christ, check out Luke 17, verses 12 and 13. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." We can assume their desperation because, after all, they are lepers, which Luke, writing as a doctor, would know all about. And yet, their physical disease is just scratching the surface of their pathetic condition. In fact, we can't be dogmatic about what precise skin disease they would be suffering from, with the Old Testament law of God in Leviticus chapter 14 being very broad and comprehending many things under the umbrella of so-called leprosy. Its most severe consequence would be their social alienation and isolation. And not just because they would be believed to be contagious, so that the distance mentioned by Luke that they keep from Jesus is to be expected, they would have to keep their distance from all healthy people. They would dare to come this close and no further, you see. And yet worse even than that would be the penalizing sanctions of the Mosaic regulations that would be put upon them so long as they would remain contaminated. They would be ceremonially unclean. They would have to dress in rags. They would have to announce themselves by crying out, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" Meaning that coming into contact with them, touching them, would mean them transmitting to you their ritual impurity, putting you in the same boat. So you wouldn't want to risk it and even go near them. Just imagine it, putting yourself into their sandals, being cut off from family, not to mention friends, being cut off from the society of God's people, from the public worship of God. Imagine the loneliness as an untouchable outcast, beyond the pale of the community, with all of it symbolizing what it is to be hellishly cut off from everything good, including and especially the superlative good to be found in precious communion with God himself. This is why next to no one would claim the power to cure leprosy, because it would be tantamount to performing a resurrection, because that is how leprosy would be experienced and viewed, as something of a living death. That is, next to no one would claim such power until Jesus would come along. At any rate, somehow, some way, these 10 have heard about him. And to him they go, finding and calling him Master, crying out to him for mercy, which is another indicator of their desperation. Mercy features prominently early on in Luke, with both Mary, Jesus' mother, and Zechariah, Jesus' cousin John's father, speaking of God's mercy in chapter 1, at work in the events preparing the way for Jesus, leading up to his entry into the world. Well, 16 chapters later, here it is again. Mercy, which has to do with alleviating and bringing relief to someone in such a way that you address their misery. I don't want to introduce a false distinction and drive an unwarranted wedge between two words and the concepts they stand for, but if grace deals with sin and its guilt, mercy deals with its effects. In other words, they don't come to Jesus bringing him their sin itself, but they do come with what they most acutely feel in the moment at this particular juncture in their lives. They want to be made clean, cleansed of their leprosy. And they're looking to Jesus for that help and healing. And it has to be said, they're on the right track. Because nowhere ever in the Gospels do we read of Jesus turning away anyone who comes to him begging for mercy. So full of tender mercy is he. I put the question to you, as I do to myself. Are you in misery? Are you in need of Christ to be your great physician? Are you in some sort of dire straits, beset with anxiety and worry? Are you in desperation mode? Take it to Jesus, the one who overflows with God's mercy. First, Jesus and his meeting with desperate lepers. Second, Jesus and his counsel of despair. I'll just touch on this briefly, but brothers, sisters, Jesus' reply to these lepers is downright mystifying at first glance. We read it at the beginning of verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." It's a signal that Jesus is up to something with an agenda that goes way beyond the agenda of these lepers for the healing of their sickness and its restorative benefits. He is testing them in order to teach them. You see, the priests would be to Judah what the CDC is to the United States. Among other things, they would be the health inspectors when it would come to cases like these. They could determine whether or not one is still leprous, whether or not one could be restored to a state of ceremonial cleanness. If cured, if the disease is no more, they would then offer the ritual sacrifices to make one's restoration official. You would need to get this, something of a clean bill of health to reinstate you in the eyes of the public. And yet, all your priest could really do is perform the diagnosis. He could not and would not cure you. So Jesus merely sending them off to the priest for a checkup comes off as confusing, maddening. What is he up to? Well, following Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, I believe his aim is to show them the futility of the law, which is all the priests have got, the administration of the law. The law, which can expose the problem, can highlight it in neon lights, can exacerbate it, can make you so aware of it, but without any power to bring about a solution. Depending upon the law, resting in the law is not the way to life. Keeping the law, abiding by the law as a way to life is a lost cause. Its moral standard will only break and crush you as you find that you fall short of the perfect obedience God requires. And the law in its ceremonial form is no better, pointing to the reality of salvation and its substance, but with itself just being a shadow of it. with itself being unable to save, to cure leprosy and all the spiritual and moral leprosy that leprosy of the body points to. Jesus is intentionally giving them a counsel of despair, with his purpose being that they might wake up to the impotency and weakness of the law to save, that they might turn to God himself as revealed in Christ himself. How about me? How about you? Like I am, left to yourself, you are like a leper in the sight of God. You are oozing with uncleanness, foul and full of iniquity and sin and every corruption. You smell with the stench of death, and there is no cure in you or in this world. No answer to your spiritual and moral uncleanness. You're a dead man walking. You are unable to keep God's law adequately or somehow placate its demands upon you. Your moral performance will woefully fall short. It will not do. Your religious observances will not do. None of it can make up for or cover up the rottenness within. Your participation in church in and of itself will not bring about forgiveness. Your being baptized or a partaker of the sacraments will not inherently bring about new life. If you trust in any of these things, it is an offense before a holy and just God. Not even your hearing of the word of God by itself will save you. You must believe it, acting on it, looking outside of yourself and outside of creation to the one who is the centerpiece of Scripture, to Jesus himself, to the God who has entered in. Only he can come to your rescue and mine. You and I, like these 10 lepers, must collapse upon him, returning to him, even as we despair of every other alleged remedy. Bringing him, not just that other lesser thing that is sorely bothering us, for which we desire God's mercy to be poured out, but bringing him our sin-stained souls, making that the priority, that they might be cleansed, that in Jesus' name we might come to God the Father to be washed whiter than snow. First, Jesus and his meeting with desperate lepers. Second, Jesus and his counsel of despair. Third, Jesus and his work of deliverance. Beloved, Luke is very concise and to the point at the end of verse 14, telling us that as they went, they were, lo and behold, cleansed. That must have been an amazing thing as they go their way en route to the priests, hopefully connecting the dots and wondering what good they can do them. When they begin to notice each other being dramatically cured with a power that can only be attributed to a divine hand, to God. Let's explore what happens next under two subpoints. Number one, a deliverance unto healing. All 10 lepers. These men get what they would originally come to Jesus for. Physical healing. They know it, as Jesus knows it, saying as much down in verse 17, referring to the rest of the 10 who end up missing. The vast majority who do not return to thank him, to thank the one who was merciful, merciful even to the ungrateful. And we read nothing further of these 9 former lepers. I suppose they go on to the priests, get their seal of approval, are received back into the community, are unable to don proper clothing and go home to family and friends in the company of God's people, at least externally. They've reached out to Jesus, pleading with him for mercy. Mercy is received in the form of being cured. They must add two and two, doing the math, and realize that Jesus is the one responsible, that he has healed them. Why then do they not bother and take the trouble to return? Well, they've gotten what they wanted. They have no further use for Jesus. I've known people like this. And I'm not necessarily speaking of those seeking nothing other than a handout, as if the church, if not God himself, is an ATM card. I'm speaking of other cases too, that they find that relationship. They make the grade. They get the job for which they've been so ambitious. That one prayer is answered, whatever it might be, and they're done with the God we know in Christ. They're done with his church in many cases. Here's the thing, though. I see it in my own heart. And as I probe myself, I have to probe you, too. When God is good to you, answering your prayers, giving you this day your daily bread, healing sickness, granting a measure of health, are you stimulated to thank him, whether or not it's Thanksgiving week? Are you stirred up within yourself, roused to inquire after him as he is known through the word of Christ, to cross into the territory of a worshiper of God as opposed to just remaining a consumer of God? To take to him your sin, to be delivered from its guilt and power and ultimately its very presence, that nothing might hinder you in your pursuit of God and his most holy presence? It's a tragic thing to receive blessings from God without receiving the summum bonum, the blessing of God himself. It's a real danger to receive temporal help and then stop short of seeking him and his salvation. Physical healing is just a reprieve. It will not save these nine individuals, or you, or me, from a lost eternity. Number one, a deliverance unto healing, all 10 lepers. Number two, a deliverance unto salvation. The one leper out of 10, a Samaritan who comes back to Jesus. His response to Jesus is so refreshing, recorded by Luke in verses 15 and 16. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. The eyes of his heart are opened in such a way that he not only realizes that Jesus has healed him and that Jesus embodies the fulfilled priesthood and everything that the temple really stands for, but on top of it all, this man cannot resist lovingly running to him and praising him with the praise of God, seeming to have some measure of insight as to who Jesus is as divine, equal to the Father. According to this former leper's actions, to praise and thank God is to praise and thank Jesus, just as to praise and thank Jesus is to praise and thank God. And this is what being full of praise and true thanksgiving to God and to his Christ means. It says, it proves that you aren't just going to settle for God's money, God's stuff, God's things, but that you must have God himself. It declares that you aren't just going to content yourself and be satisfied with an answer or two to prayer, but you must have the prayer answering God himself, the God who reveals himself in his Son by his word and spirit. You see, the world at large will celebrate Thanksgiving with countless hosts being thankful for this or for that. But who are they thanking? To whom must they give credit and attribute all glory and honor to? That is the question that is so often begged. And you see, the Christian world, on the other hand, will clamor for the recovery of a Thanksgiving holiday centered upon God, or for God being prayed to in the schools or in the public square. But this man who glorifies God by glorifying Christ shows us that we cannot settle for some generic God, some tip of the cap to some mascot-like deity who exists just to affirm and applaud us and every little thing we do and stand for. We need the God who is made visible in and through His Son. We need the God to whom we only have access through the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and His work as the answer to our sin. The God who saves through the efficacy of faith alone, which our Lord highlights as Luke narrates in verse 19. And He said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." As the footnote in your Bible may indicate, another translation, the better, more accurate one, is "your faith has saved you." As Douglas Milne explains, by isolating faith in this way, Jesus draws attention to Himself as the only proper object of trust, and faith as the sole medium of salvation. This man, then, is not only physically cleansed, but cleansed where he needs it most, at the tap root of his fallen condition, his sin. And his salvation is depicted here in a most striking way. He is on his face at the feet of Jesus. Remember how, when the lepers would first meet our Lord, they would keep their distance. It's an almost opposite picture of what we find in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. The only other account of Jesus curing a leper in the gospel according to Luke, a case in which Jesus would stretch out His hand and touch the leper. What gives this time? We know that it's not because Jesus is running low on compassion, that the explanation lies elsewhere. And it emerges here at the end of the scene. Jesus would be opening a door to something greater than physical healing, to a salvation that brings leprous sinners to Himself, so that no distance need separate them and the incarnate God that He is. And this man walks through it, now drawing near to Christ at His feet, which is where the good news of the gospel takes sinners like us. As we repent and believe and turn away from everything else to the covenant love of God in Christ Jesus, casting ourselves upon Him. The one who is, you'll recall, heading for Jerusalem, to the cross, in other words, where He would die and pay the penalty for the sin of His people, like this man, trading places with Him, making His up-close and personal fellowship with Christ thus possible. You see, Jesus is to be the supreme leper, representing His spiritually and morally leprous people and becoming a substitute for them, the clean for the unclean, that while He would bear their uncleanness, they would be made clean in Him. That in the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, He, by the Father's doing, might become their sin, that they might become His righteousness. Jesus, who until Calvary would never know any distance from the Father, who would never know anything of the sort, would be banished, excluded. That this man, that the likes of you and me, who hope and trust in Him, might be brought back into God's favor, into the spiritual community of God's family. He would die. That with Him, the one who has fully absorbed all divine wrath, spent upon Christ, we might live, sharing in His resurrection life, in this life, tasting it spiritually, and in the life to come bodily, with a physical healing unto immortality that will then be permanent, unending, and unalterable, as all manner of leprous-like conditions will be no more. So Covenant Presbyterian Church, we can't miss it. The crux of the matter, I put it to you in the form of another summary question. I ask you as I ask myself, are you at the feet of Jesus, giving Him thanks? That's where we need to be. That's what we need to be all about. Recognizing, spiritually sensing the treasure of a salvation that leads us to this God Himself, the best and most cherished and prized thing of all. It reminds me of John Calvin's wise words at the beginning of his Institutes, where he stresses how genuine knowledge of God and genuine knowledge of ourselves go together. Is our great burden, our great dilemma, some temporal malady? Does our need for God end there, terminating upon the meeting of some felt need, such that once we've got what we've come looking for, we're finished with God? Or do we feel it? That our number one problem, that the real crisis is created by our sin before a holy God, that we need this leprosy dealt with. Because otherwise we are taken away from Him, our chief delight and joy, the one we hunger and thirst for, who satisfies our souls both now and forever, such that we need to be reconciled and restored to Him, which is impossible apart from Christ and Christ alone. The only antidote there is to human guilt and rebellion before God and the unbending, unflinching standard of His holy, righteous law. Dear brothers and sisters, I'll just point out in conclusion that Luke is cluing us in to how we might discern where we are. In the hands of the Holy Spirit, He is out to help us examine ourselves. You see, a bombshell comes at the end of verse 16 when Luke identifies this man who shows up again to praise and thank Jesus as a Samaritan. It does figure with Jesus near Samaritan borders, but subversive Luke, out to turn conventions upside down, has hidden this little factoid until everyone is drawn into the story, trapping us, setting us up, catching us off guard, in particular if we're reading this for the first time, and let's say as first century Jews. This man overcomes two strikes against him: the fact that he is a leper and a Samaritan, one of those half-breeds who have perverted God's worship in the eyes of the Jews, hated by them. Luke is showing us a pattern with that word mercy occurring one other time between chapters 1 and 17 when Jesus tells the parable of, you guessed it, in chapter 10, of the Good Samaritan. One who, in his story, shows mercy. Here in chapter 17, a real life Samaritan receives mercy and much more. It seems that Jesus even rubs it in verses 17 and 18. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" This foreigner, you see, is a New Testament version of Naaman, the non-Israelite leper healed by the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5, with Jesus being one greater than Elisha, the one who establishes himself as the meeting place with God, not this mountain or that, as the Jews and Samaritans would dispute over. He mends their rift with God and with one another, you see. This is the punchline, though, that God unconditionally chooses people based on no merit of their own whatsoever. That His kingdom is for the likes of this man who has Spirit-given eyes to see that the restorative power of God is manifest at work in Jesus, who intercedes on earth then and in heaven now for the most unlikely candidates, for outsiders like this man and like Gentile-sounding Theophilus, to whom Luke says he is writing in the opening lines of his gospel, like the tax collector in Jesus' upcoming parable in Luke chapter 18, like another real-life character, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke chapter 19. And if anyone's on the outs with the God we know in Jesus, it would seem to be the Jewish religious leaders, the privileged, the smug, those who would be considered insiders. Even the disciples pale in comparison to these outsider types who seem to get who Jesus is and what He's all about, who praise and thank Him. The disciples, meanwhile, even as Jesus' mission is starting to culminate throughout the section, continue to show that they are still out of sync with their master, having zero understanding. So for you, as for me, the issue largely boils down to this, with it being just as much of a challenge for Gentiles here and now as for Jews then and there. Are you willing to humble yourself and identify with the outsiders, the ones Luke's gospel calls the poor, who have the gospel preached to them, who receive it, knowing that you too, left to your own devices, are the equivalent of a leper, a tax collector, someone who is unworthy, like a Samaritan having no claim on a God so pure and holy? Then you will take your place at Jesus' feet, finding room at His cross. And as you do, finding both your sin and His goodness and grace, which overwhelm it, magnified, such that you are compelled to give this triune God of ours praise and thanksgiving when it's Thanksgiving Day and at all times. Amen.